Distracted there with your do. It was so good. It was so good. I was like, where am I? I was thinking now that we have a piano down here, I can hit the note to get you guys in tune every time. Right? Kind of like with an orchestra. It would help. Maybe. Good day, everybody. We should be having class outside. Right, finally. For those of you who don't live in the Willamette Valley, springtime finally came, like today. It'll be gone probably tomorrow, but it's just gorgeous out. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 66. If you've gone to Isaiah 67, you've gone too far. That's my funny way of saying there is no 67. The last chapter of Isaiah. Let's Isaiah 66, we'll start right at verse 1. And let's begin with prayer and thank God for our time. This time where all life must come to a slow halt. That's a redundant thing, isn't it? And for us to focus on His Word with humility and reverence, knowing that, as we have been studying, when you're hearing the Word of God or reading the Word of God, it is God speaking to you right now in real time. So with that, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, this privilege of sitting before you as your students and as your children, and to have your word instruct us in the ways that you have revealed. It is a crazy and often dark and evil world, and we are in the midst of it. And your voice rings through like a light in a dark place. Because your voice, your word is your son, it is you, and it is all that you have purposed for humanity. We are the recipients, Father, of your grace through salvation, through the blood of Jesus Christ, having our sins completely forgiven through the work that you have done and we've received by grace. We stand before you, Father, and worship you in awe and reverence and in sincere love of the love that you have had for us. And we ask, Father, that through your Spirit, so graciously given to us to teach us, that our hearts would be enlightened by your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. First off, a rough plan of what we, at least what I have planned to do, and I think where God is leading me to do. Initially here, as we approach the sword of the Spirit, the last part of the armor of God, that God has led me to speak first about the purpose of the Word of God, which is, and you may notice this, that it's not really a doctrine. It's a reason for all doctrines. And what I feel to do here, and being, I hope I'm led by God in this, I think I am, is to show us the role of the Word of God as God specifically speaking to us. And that is because when you look at a subject that is, for instance, the Word of God, you know, there's a doctrine of inspiration, for instance, or a doctrine of, you know, the various types of literature in the Word of God, an analysis of the Word of God, and we can get easily caught up in the specifics, the breaking down, we can get caught up in the doctrines, and, you know, as the famous saying goes, can't see the forest through the trees. And so we want to look at the forest. What's the purpose of the forest? And then we'll go back to the trees. I found in my experience over the years that some people prefer the, you know, detailed point-by-point doctrines. They just lean that way. And then others lean towards the more broad, you know, not so orthodox ways. And we've got to realize that we need both. And because of your personality, upbringing, background, whatever, you're going to prefer one or the other. And we just have to know that we need everything here. And the purpose of this, is what has led me to this, is that the reasons for all doctrines is to show you God himself. And that's what that's the final goal here, is to see him. So it's kind of like in a relationship with someone that you love. You don't, when you think about the person, say your favorite person that you love, you don't think of them in terms of parts and pieces. Say, you know, I really love her nose. You know, you don't really, well, maybe you do, but when you think about them, she has a great nose. Good for you. But we think of the person, and God is a person. God's not a book. He's a person. This book is about God, and that's why we study it. Now, what we can do is look at all these wonderful pictures and say, well, we don't really need the book. You know, God is love. Let's sing some songs about love. Let's think about how much God loves us. And all of that's true, but if you throw out the Word of God, what are you looking at? And we are so easily deceived. And so we have to have both. As I talked about on Sunday, the pictures and the rules. But both of them, which is the pictures are kind of like the idea of what life should look like, what God looks like, what good things in life looks like good friendship or marriage or work or entertainment or, you know, relaxing time. Whatever all those things look like. But without the rules, we will be led astray. And without the rules, we'll pursue the things and make idols out of them. And we must never do that. All of this, everything here on planet Earth, is designed to get us to see him. Every human being. The whole thing is. I said, well, what about the sin and evil in the world? I don't know. I just know that everything is under his control. And what is the end goal of all of human history? That's an easy way to see the purposes of God. Is what is it going to look like at the end when he's done? And what is it? It's a kingdom within earth and in heaven, but not this one, a perfect earth, a perfect heaven with a new Jerusalem in which who dwells? Mankind. Angels, not angels are there, they do dwell there, but the angels are always our servants. It wasn't for them. It was always for us, for mankind. And so the purpose is to get man and woman from where they are, born into this world separate from God, enemies of God, completely depraved, born spiritually dead, and get them there. And this final place has been given to you and me now, though we're not there physically. And that shows us a great deal about what this place is. And meaning that, it's not so much the place. Oftentimes people think about, hey, you say heaven, what do people immediately think of? Paradise. They think of a Garden of Eden. They think of beautiful weather and beautiful things and beautiful bodies. And all of these are appearances. What we seldom think about is that heaven is God. And this is what we're after. That heaven itself, what the New Jerusalem looks like and all of that looks like, and what we'll look like in our new bodies, are all the environment of what we're really here for, what we've been designed for. And that is to live with God and rest in Him. And that's the whole purpose. So God, in His great genius, has given us this purpose and left us in this ugly place with these, not perfect bodies. I won't call them ugly. But if any one of us were walking around in heaven right now, people would go, like if you were the Adonis of the human race up there, they'd go, ooh, that is nasty. Gail, could I get a little more in-house volume? Thank you. Perfect. Thank you. So once we speak about what the Word of God is for, then we're going to do the specifics of the sword of the Spirit. That'll be the doctrine of the sword of the Spirit. Now, that will complete the armor. And then right from there, there's only one doctrine left for the entire book of Ephesians, which is prayer. We will do that, but before we do prayer, it is my plan to look at the ministry of God the Holy Spirit for the believer. And we glossed over that very rapidly in Ephesians 5, but because this is the sword of the Spirit, before we even get to prayer, which is in the Spirit, I want us to have as much of an understanding as we can of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in filling us, and part of that is walking with us, teaching us, and leading us. God is in us to accomplish those things. And since He's the one who does so, we want to be very clear on how we allow Him to do that. Remember, we're not forcing Him to do that. And for us, we can get in the way. And we want to make sure we get out of the way and give control. It's not complete control. You don't become a puppet, but give control to Him. We'll see what that means. As we've been noting, the Word of God created the universe. So He didn't use the Bible to create the universe. The Bible would be a portion of the Word of God that is revealed to man. But the Word of God, which you could look at as the voice of God, He spoke and the universe leapt into being. And so God's Word, or God's voice, is the energy of the whole thing. All matter and energy, the energy that makes up our bodies by which we function, all come from, the origin of, is God's voice or God's Word. And so in His magnificent way, God can speak and create out of nothing. What they call ex nihilo. I love, and the writers, when they, there's some common Latin phrases that they all use, and I think they just throw it in there to make themselves sound smart, which is what I do. To ex nihilo, right? Out of nothing. Ask me other Latin phrases. I don't know them. So God's voice that created the world, is it still here? You know, or after the world fell, right? It was placed under the curse. The earth is cursed and mankind is cursed. So God's voice, it's not here anymore? Oh, of course it is. It's everywhere. God is universally present everywhere. It's called omniscience. Omnipresence. the Spirit is in us. His Word is before us, and hopefully it's in us. The Word is preserved for our full study and analysis. We can read it, and study it, and study it, and study it. There's nothing barring us from understanding what it says. And as God makes it clear, the reality in the world, you know, what is really real is invisible. It's not visible. Everything that you see is visible is not permanent. Our bodies, this world, even the light itself, because it says in eternity there's no sun, but that Jesus Christ lightens the whole place. So, however, whatever, it's a different form of light. So, the reality is the presence of God everywhere, all around us, within us, and is our certain destiny. The reality of the creative and living Word may not be manifested, though, in the believer. Like the reality of the invisible, we might not see it, even though it is the real. So that's we talked about a bit about this yesterday, Sunday. Reality and manifestation of reality do not always coexist. Manifestation meaning to us, to our minds. This, to me, is, I don't know. It's you get hit with things at certain parts in your life where God just opens up your mind to things that you just haven't seen for 50 years. And you think, where in the hell was I? Sorry to swear, but what in the world was I doing? And your mind gets open. And you're just ready for it. It's easy to condemn yourself, and yeah, maybe, sure, we're dumb, we're slow, we were distracted, we were stupid, but at least we got it. And one of the things that we must see is that the reality of God in this world is here. He's not in heaven, he is in heaven, but he's also here. But we say, well, this is a dark and evil world, how could he be here? He is. He's in the midst of all of it, and he is speaking, not audibly, but in a better way, actually a more impactful way. And even as believers, we can be so distracted by what we think is real and not see it. And God will never quit on you. God will never quit on you. And look, you can't speed this up. What you must do is continue to study and read the Word of God. That if you neglect that, your eyes are the only thing that God will open your eyes to if you're in that place is your need for the Word of God. And it's without the Word of God, we're not going to see it. The Word of God is the mind of Christ. If we don't have this consistent relationship with the Word of God, the reality of things will never become our reality. And so you'll be living in what you think is reality, but it's really a dream world. And I say, well, look, this me, the people, it's material, it's tangible. It's not the reality. I'm not saying it's not real. Just say what, you know, this is just about what is truly real. So as believers, our vision of reality is constantly increasing. That's another exciting part of the Christian way of life, is that today I can see more. Sure, it's maybe infinitesimally more, but I can see it. Today, tomorrow, the next day. And that's why God says, pray, learn, do. Right? Part of, be humble. This is every day. And Satan has fooled the church into thinking that, well, no, you just have to be godly on Sundays, man. The rest of the week is yours. You've paid your time. You know, it's like Christianity for a lot of the world is a job. You clock in, you clock out. And what they're doing is they're denying themselves their birthright of seeing God's face. And this increases every day. And as we increase our vision of reality, we increase our vision of what the Word of God is truly saying, and the vision, our vision of the person of God. So we err or make error when we think the earth and mankind are solely in the domain of Satan. In other words, this is Satan's world, and in heaven is God's world. And this is an easy one to fall into. It is certainly true that he is the prince and the power of the air, in Ephesians 2:1. He is the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4 and John 12. But has Satan created anything? Not a thing. Not a speck of dust has he created. What is Satan really? And Jesus, from his own mouth, said that he is the God of this world. What is he truly the master of? And the only, not of creation. He hasn't made it. He's only the master of corruption. He's corrupted it. His kingdom is the kingdom of corruption of what God has made. Satan didn't make marriage. Satan didn't make humans. Satan didn't make joy. Satan didn't make love. Satan didn't make even pain. He hasn't made it. And it turns out that pain even is an important part of God himself. God became a man and experienced a bunch of it. And therefore, there's a part of it that's divine. There's another lie, that Christianity will never be painful. That's a joke. Now, through Christ, God made Satan ineffective. That's actually the Greek word that's used in Hebrews 2:14, where it says that Christ became flesh and blood so that he would render the one who had power over death ineffective. And so all believers are set free from corruption, sin, and death, though we're still here and still in these bodies that are corrupted. Whether we choose to live free is another matter. And that matter is a matter of faith in and through the knowledge and understanding of God. So this error, thinking that earth and mankind are solely in the domain of Satan, leads to another error, or is led from another error, that is, the world and the human body are so cursed that they'll be always and continuously evil. And that is not true. You know, if the whole world were evil, then there'd be no beauty in it at all. So, like, yesterday, I was contemplating much of this stuff. And we have as Chris would call it, a succulent. But we have a cactus on the porch. And it's got this long arm. It's really like pencil thin that's kind of hanging out there. And I noticed a bud on it. And then yesterday, it bloomed. And on this thing that is full of spines and nothingness, you know, we like cactuses. Why? We don't have to water them or take care of them. And there it is. There's something green in my house that I haven't killed yet. But at the end of this kind of ugly thing is this beautiful purple flower. And I thought to myself, well, look at that. God brings beauty out of ugly. And that's exact. Is that not a characteristic of God that's on a cactus? How about when your baby is born? Very ugly. And do you say, sinner? Is your heart not well up with joy? You'd have to be an unhuman. Do you consider the gift and then all of a sudden you're scared? What do you mean I have to take it home? What do I do with it? That was Maggie being my second child, and still, I guess it was the separation of time that when, you know, 2 days in the hospital where all the nurses are doing everything and then they're like, here, take it home. We're like, well, kill it. Yeah, I was very influenced. It's funny how God does things. As the girls were away, I read Pilgrim's Regress, this week, and also I'm reading a book about Ecclesiastes, and the two of them go hand in hand. I'm reading Ecclesiastes because I'm taking a course on it this summer, which I will teach to you when I'm done, because it's marvelous. And there's a part in Pilgrim's Regress where one of the characters tries to convince the main character that milk and urine are the same thing. You know, so what's that got to do? It's an allegory. And the reasoning is they both come from inside the body. So there should be no difference between them. Inside of us is nothing but ugliness. You ever seen a person cut open? I have. I didn't do it. But I worked in an emergency room when I was a young man. I worked there for a year. I saw someone completely open. Everything was poured out as they were trying to save them. There's nothing good looking in there. And is that what we are? Is that what humanity is? Guts, viscera, blood, fat. There was some museum show where they put figures of people with the skin off of them. You ever seen that? Right? They were in different poses. It was humans without their skin on. Absolutely gross. And that was just muscle and bone. It didn't show the organs. We look gross. And in Pilgrim's Regress, the man is trying to convince the other man, the main character, that that's what we are. We're just guts and bone and muscle. And you know what? We never think of ourselves that way. Are we just purely gross and evil? No. The world, therefore, is, and we'll get back to that, the world is fully inhabited by God. That's his omnipresence, even though much of mankind will not honor him as such. If everybody honored God as God, the world would be much, much nicer. But as C.S. Lewis points out, if everybody honored Confucius, the world would be much nicer. So it's the progress here is to getting to the person of God, not just his rules. Like I said, if everybody followed Confucius's rules, which are fairly good, you know, people being good to each other, it'd be a much, much nicer place. But it wouldn't save them. What we're after here is the Creator, our God, our Lord, and to see him, to speak with him, to hear him speak with us, to love him because he loved us, and to honor him because he deserves it, and to do it truly, not just in word, but to in our hearts truly, truly honor him. And then you know what? When you do that, all the people problems and their accusations and their issues and the issues of this world, it'll melt away like a dream. Because your focus is on him. Will it make you understand how everything works? Oh, heck no. No. But what you will do is what Solomon discovered in his writing of Ecclesiastes, is that you'll fear God and keep his commandments. And all the rest, that's up to him. Right? He's going to deal with that. So is the Lord really here? Look at Isaiah 66:1. Thus says the Lord God, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. So picture him sitting in heaven, these big enormous legs. This is my picture. You have your own picture. His big enormous legs coming down through whatever, all the stellar universe, and his feet planted firmly right here on earth, pretty much covering the whole planet. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. So then he said, where then is a house that you could build for me? And here he's not talking about really the temple per se, saying, where do you think you could put me? What limits do I have that you could actually fit me in some building? And you can't, because I take up everything. And where is a place that I may rest? In other words, make me a bed where I can be comfortable. Impossible. For my hand made all these things. Notice the all. And thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. There's a but here. I made everything. I fill everything. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. It's brilliant. When I was preparing for today, I was like, oh, I know that verse. That verse would fit great here, the footstool verse. And I haven't memorized Isaiah by any means. And when I read the end of verse 2, I was like, good Lord Almighty, aren't you cool? Why, this trembles at his word. This is the fear of the Lord. And why would we tremble at his word? This is his very voice. The voice of the one who fills all in all. The voice of the one who sits in the heavens and whose footstool is the earth. The voice of the one who has created everything. This power. And also this love that he has. And so people, even Christians, will look at this word humility or the fear of the Lord, and they'll think of it as some, well, why does God want us to be humble and good? Well, it's just some sort of test, right? I grew up religious, right? Not really, but, I grew up Catholic. And why did God want you to do good? Well, he probably didn't want anybody to have any fun. And secondly, he needs a way to kind of differentiate who the good people are and who the bad. So he gives us these arbitrary tests. Right? Do this, this, and this. And we have to admit that some of the tests are seemingly kind of bizarre. What do you mean I can only have one wife? Well, look at the animal kingdom. Right? One of my favorite animals, the hippo. For obvious reasons. No, I just think of the hippo because, certain patriarchal animal kingdom parts that the lead hippo challenges all the males challenge each other, and the one who wins gets to impregnate all the women. And I say, well, why can't it be like that with people? A lot of people live that way and think, who is God to restrict me? What do you mean that I can't be a homosexual? God is very narrow and restrictive, isn't he? The fact of the matter is that if we're not, it's not an arbitrary test. The fact of the matter is that if we're not humble, we won't see him. And that's what he's doing. God has a way to him. Of course he does. His way isn't like, he's not like sitting in eternity past going, well, what should I be, good or bad? He is what he is. That's what he reveals to us. He is purely good. Purely holy, purely righteous, purely just. And if we're unrighteous, unjust, unholy, how can we look at what is holy? If we're prideful, how can we look at the Creator, who is the only one worthy of praise? When we're prideful, we think we're worthy of praise. You can't set your eyes on the holy God if you're not holy yourself. So he says in both Testaments, in Deuteronomy and in the New Testament, be holy, for I am holy. And by doing that, we get to see him. The purposes of the fear of the Lord is the knowledge of the Lord. It is the only way that we can truly see him. So when we're learning God's word and reading his word, right? This is why I'm doing this. This is the voice of God, and we must look at it. What does he say? It trembles at it. That doesn't mean we're all sitting here shaking in our seats, like, oh, here's the word of God. Yeah, I remember back in the day in my Catholic household, where if you know other Catholics, there's probably a massive King James Bible in their house somewhere. Not in everybody, yeah, but it's a tome for sure, and it's never opened, because even once I became a Christian and I would try to evangelize my family, I'd try to take out the Bible and show them and be like, don't open that, because they're afraid of what's in it. truly, they're afraid of what it said. They figure mankind is awesome. We figure if we don't look at it, we're not accountable to it. So, you know, we stand before God and say, I didn't know you. I don't know you from Adam, so, you know, I'm not accountable to you. We're not to have that kind of fear of the Word of God, but an awe of and respect that this is not something to be gobbled up so that I can be some kind of scholar, or gobbled up so that I can just get my Bible study over with and get back to my normal life. It's to be adored. We're not worshiping ink, but it is the voice of God revealed to us. And if we don't look at it that way, and you know, certainly at the beginning of our journey with God, I don't think any of us do. Maybe some do, and God bless them if they do. But eventually, we all have to see the Word of God for what it is. It is the deep things of the Spirit of God. Now, a studier of the Word of God who becomes proud, you could be a studier of the Word of God, and truly, and not be what the Lord says here, humble, contrite of spirit, and trembles at His Word. And then you'll become a Pharisee. And that is someone who makes an idol out of the Word of God or worships the letter instead of worshiping God. So God's life is here and now. He speaks to us now. He commands us to use our bodies to His glory. He commands us to lay our bodies down in an altar of sacrifice, like a Levitical offering. As we read on Sunday in Romans 12:1, I urge you, brethren, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice unto God. And when we do that, the promise is, God says your life will be, Romans 12:2, good, well-pleasing, and perfect. That's His promise. So God says, give me your body, which is your acceptable service of worship. So, by the way, Paul says it's a living sacrifice. That's harder than a dying sacrifice. The dying sacrifice is the martyr. All he's got to do is die, and that's it. You know. So, I mean, death is scary and all that, but it's over with in a minute. But when it's a living sacrifice, that's day by day by day by day. And we give our bodies to God, meaning that God, this to your will, use me. I submit to all of your will. And then God promises in the very next sentence that this will be good, well-pleasing, and perfect. And so, in all the world, every single person, every single human, is made in God's image. Every one of us. Yeah, we're fallen, it's true. But we can prove from the Scripture that all of us, though fallen, are still in God's image. That means we rule the world as part of that image. We reproduce, and we pass on that image, the image of God, to our offspring as God makes them alive. And then God gives to the whole world, if they choose it, marriage and children and family, work, production, innovation, culture, beauty, love, joy, entertainment, wealth, power, and much more. And all of them have become corrupted. But they still, right, when we fell, the love that Adam had for Eve did not, it lost its perfection. But did he hate her? No. Did they hate their children? Like, ah, sinners, gross, get lost. No. God puts it in all of us, even the worst of us, this natural love for our prodigy. And so, now I'm not saying that man isn't completely degenerate when he's born. I mean, we're totally 100% depraved, born in Adam, in Adam all die. We're born sinners, we're born separated from God, we're born spiritually dead. But, and that, you know, theologically, we have to say that. There's no, like, good spark in man. There's nothing there that's good. Sons of disobedience, passages and passages and passages make this clear. But we're also still feeling love, happiness, pain, even joy. And sure, all of it's become corrupted, but it wasn't lost. Right? In Adam, there wasn't like a zero capacity to love anybody. After the fall, they all just tried to kill each other. It's not true. And in fact, we find some wonderful people right after the fall. Like Enoch, who walked with God, and God took him alive to heaven. Like Noah, who was pure. God said he was pure. So, you know, what have we lost? We lost the divine. We lost the perfect. That was completely lost. But the false doctrine is that since perfection was lost, that everything outside of heaven and God is evil. And that's not true. If that were true, there'd be no moral code on the world. There is a moral code on the world. I remember having a super hard time trying to understand how the Ten Commandments were placed upon the whole nation of Israel, whether you were believers or not. In other words, it's upon the whole world. No, you will not commit adultery. It's wrong. But God has allowed it to happen. You will not murder. People still do it. But it's wrong. And you know what? there's another great book by C.S. Lewis called Abolition of Man. And in the end, there's an appendix in the back of that book that shows the moral codes of several civilizations, Hinduism, Muslim, Islam, and a whole bunch of others, ancient cultures, Egypt and Rome and so on. Not one culture in all of the history of mankind said, you know what, murder's okay. Not one. Not one said stealing is okay. The people who say that there is no morals, this is nihilism. This is, what's his name? Nietzsche, those guys. Nihilism is, you know, whatever is good is whatever you think is good. And if you think is something's good that I don't think is good, well, it's good for you and my good is good for me. So stealing is good. They say, well, if you think so, now go steal from them. A nihilist can never live in his dogma. None of them ever do. You know, threaten to murder them. Take all their stuff. Take the parking space. Every person who says there's no moral code, if they're about to pull into a parking space and someone cuts them off and takes it, are they going to be like, well, there's no rules? No, they're going to be ripping mad. And they're going to demand justice. Where's the rules? But you just told us that there is no rules. Why are there rules? Because God, this is God's world. And God has made man. And man is in his image. And God has made us to live in societies. When he said it's not good for man to be alone, even fallen man does not want to be alone. I mean, there's a few, but I guarantee you they're not happy. So though we're depraved completely, we still feel happiness, pain, and love and joy. It's corrupted. Here's the problem. It's not perfect. And since it's not perfect, we grow in this world and we say to ourselves, first time we discover love, right? What young person would somebody fall in love and think therein lies fulfillment? They find out quickly that it doesn't. But what is awakened in them? That word, fulfillment. What's awakened in all of us is desire. And I think God does this to every man. When it says that God speaks to the world and the Holy Spirit convicts the world, we're not hearing the Holy Spirit fly around speaking John 3:16 or other famous gospel passages. But people are impacted in some way by God. And that's the voice of God in this world. He has a zillion ways to do it. A zillion. You know, what prompted you in your desire? It's kind of, in studying this, I've been able to look back at my own life as a young man and say, you know, where were the things that led me here? And I can honestly, I remember it. right before I became born again and saved, this incredibly uneasy feeling about me and about life. It was scary. And then, so the people who have rejected, see, these pictures, in my, I like calling them pictures, that they're sent to everybody. How do you get out? How do you get away from it? Everybody's born in God's image. Everybody wants to love. Everybody wants to be loved. Everybody wants fulfillment and success and power. And none of these things are evil in and of themselves. God is powerful. God is wealth. God is successful. God is purposeful. But for us, it's all become corrupted. And it's made alive in every person. And in every person, and so the people who reject it, you know, they make idols out of the love or the relationship or the power or the money, whatever, or pleasure. It's nothing. Pleasure is a good thing. God has pleasure. He does all things according to His good pleasure. So we've corrupted that with like either drugs or alcohol or sexuality or whatever, with pleasure seekers, hedonists, that many are. And so those who have gone, say for instance, the way of the hedon or hedonist or whatever, they've rejected God as the source, will look at us and say, well, you know, you're weak. And why did you turn to God? Well, because I had a need. I'll say, you're weak. You're needful. But you can look at those people and say, you have a need as well. You're rejecting it. You're rejecting the source of it. God has arisen in every man a need for Himself. Now, so God sends this to all of us. It really is a desire for satisfaction in life. A wanting to possess that which is good, at least good for me. I say, well, isn't that selfish? It's complicated, really, because isn't God good for you? I look to God for goodness, for things that I need, for mercy. It's a good thing. Even for, you know, healing or for have things work out for me. We look to God for that. And that's what God arises in every people, a longing for fulfillment. Now, God knew that many of us would make idols out of these things. So you say, well, why did He do it? Now, we can't understand all of God's purposes. To say that we understand all the reasons why He did what He did is ridiculous. But there are a few things that we can figure out. And one of them is that He's a person. It's big picture stuff. He's a person, we're people, we're persons. And the whole, again, go to the end of time and see what is the purpose of the whole thing. That we live with God for all of eternity in a relationship of marriage. It's a love relationship of marriage. We're the bride, He's the husband. So, same for Israel. God said to Israel, you are my wife and I am your husband. We will for all of eternity be married to God. Hey, that's it? What about the harps? Is that what you want to do? Float around in a cloud and play harps for a billion years? You'd get old. You'd get good at harp. It always reminds me of a conversation I had with someone who was very concerned about what he would do for all of eternity. He said, almost as if he didn't want to go. It's like, what do we do? It sounds like it's going to be boring. It's like, is your life so exciting right now? You know, when you are completely fulfilled with joy, if you've experienced that, I have, it comes and goes, you don't care what you're doing. You don't care who you're with, what you're doing, where you are. And that's what heaven's going to be, at least in my estimation. But when it comes to relationships, this is a relationship of love. God first loved us, so we love. We love because God first loved us. We love God in return, but love cannot be forced. Can't be forced on anybody. And see, how do we know that? From when we were unbelievers, we know that. Did you try and force somebody to love you? trying to say, there's multiple stories and movies that have been made out of that, where, you know, the brash king is going to make this young maiden his bride, and he's going to force her, but she's in love with some servant boy. You know, like the Song of Solomon, really. And you know, the Song of Solomon, though an odd book, to be sure, is, and there's many ideas or theories about what it's about. But if you just take it at its just base, which I think you have to, is that it's about love. And, you know, all love. Love for amongst humans. And we find out as believers, as we grow, that our love for one another has to be the same love that is between us and God. So Jesus said to us, new commandment I give you, love one another as I love you. So this divine love, but it has to be chosen. He can't force us to love him. We can't force others to love us. And we figured that out long before we became Christians. And that's the echoes of God in a fallen world. There would be no love if there weren't for God. Certainly Satan didn't create it. But in his world, he is constantly corrupting it. Constantly. And for all the people who are falling for it, it's just tragic. So God begins by loving us. And then he arises in us this desire. And then the Holy Spirit, this is just a format. It's not how everybody got saved, but there's a desire, desire unfulfilled. What does it mean? Even if I have a desire to be good, which a lot of people do, God arises that, arises, I don't know, has arisen in us, in each of us, this desire to be good, and that we're told you better do this and you better not do that. And how do we do with it? You know, once we start figuring out, and it's very young, none of us do it. None of us do it. The only way you're going to do it is you're threatened. If you're beat. As God, what does God say about a child? Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will remove it far from them. Another great passage in Proverbs is, though you beat him, he will not die. Like, are you sure? Because I'm really mad right now. But no, we don't follow the rules. As hard as we try, none of us can keep them. Now, hence the beauty of the Mosaic Law. But before the Mosaic Law, people knew the rules. You know, why was Noah a pure man? Because it came natural to him? Like, he was the only one who was like, yeah, being good is easy. No, he was pure because he had faith and he was faithful. And he was, as it turns out, the only one at that time. So God brings up in us, to every person, that you're a sinner. You try and fulfill these pictures for yourself. You can't do it. You dreamt of being able to do it, and then you try. And not all of us try with all our might, but plenty do. But even those of us who just hoped that it would work out and didn't try too hard, and then we tried something else, eventually everybody has to find out by their own experience that you can't do it. What God has risen in every heart, which is to be good and perfect and fulfilled and satiated. when Christ said, I'm the bread of heaven, if you eat this bread, you'll never hunger again. Everybody said, give us this bread, please. Because in that culture, hunger was a real thing. Not in our culture. But in their culture, you could go a while without food. And they said, this bread, that's not what this bread is. The bread is me. He said to the woman at the Samaritan woman at the well, "You drink of this water, you'll never thirst again." She's like, "I don't have to come down to this well anymore and carry these huge jugs up the hill," meaning the pots. And so, you know, she said, "Give me this water. That's what I want. I want the water." And she didn't get it yet either. But we're actually going to turn to that passage pretty soon here, coming up in a few classes, because it's there that Christ says to her, the Father longs for those. He wants those. He desires those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And Christ, therefore, has given us this water. So, getting back to where I was. Now, when it is arisen in each of us that we can't attain it, we cannot attain it, we cannot fulfill it, we cannot satisfy ourselves, that's when God the Holy Spirit comes to everyone and says, fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. You're a sinner. This is why. This is the conviction. Right? Jesus said this. The Holy Spirit's going to convict the world concerning sin. Not their personal sins, although they're going to be convicted of those. But the sin is that you will, if you reject Christ, your sins will not be forgiven. And it's the Holy Spirit's job. And being omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent, He's all the omnis, that He knows exactly in every person's soul when that need rises up. And He's there. However He does it. He's not going to talk to them audibly out of the sky. But somehow, some way. And as if God doesn't have all of that under control, of course He does. So, go to Ecclesiastes 3. Yeah, just a few minutes here. I know I try to squeeze in stuff. So God gives us these pictures of His creation, which are somewhat blurry to us, but they arouse in us a desire to be perfect. Look at Ecclesiastes 3:11. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything, and this word appropriate is, the New American Standard doesn't do a decent, they do a decent job, but the word's beautiful. All other good translate this Hebrew word means beautiful. God has made everything beautiful in its time, which kind of is a standout in this book because, you know, the book starts off with vanity of vanities, everything's vanity. You know, everything's worthless, Solomon says. But then he says here, and we'll study this in the future, but He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning to the end. God has set eternity in the heart of every man, but they can't find it. They can't find it. They can't find out the work that God has done from the beginning to the end. Well, that seems like a terrible evil trick that God has played upon mankind. But it's true. What person among us can find eternity? God didn't. Solomon here doesn't say that they never find it. It says that they can't find it, yet man can't find it. But with God, all things are possible. And then if you, very famously, if you go back to verse 2, Solomon shows us here, it says the time to give birth, the time to die, time to plant, time to uproot what is planted, and et cetera, et cetera. And we must understand that these are things that are not our choice. It's not your choice when to be born or when to die. I mean, unless you commit suicide, but you certainly not when to be born. These are when to plant, when to uproot. This is not for us to choose. What Solomon is getting at here, and it makes it easy to see in the context of the book, is that we're in this cosmic washing machine in which we're being pushed this way and then that way. There's birth and then there's death. Right? There's the birth of a grandchild and then, I just got cancer. And I mean, I'm not here for a long time anymore. Things are growing. Things are dying. In their culture, it all depends upon the rain. You know, so we're stuck in this. How do we understand it all? Actually, we don't. We don't. But within the midst of it, God gives everybody these pictures of what it could be, which is Him. See, now, once I have Him, it's time to die. All right, let's get it over with. If God says this to me, if you're a believer, and you have, it takes some maturity to say, I have not faced death, so I'm not going to say that I would do this. I'm sure that if I got a call tomorrow and said, you have 6 months to live, I'd be disappointed and scared for a while until I came to terms with it. But I know within myself I'd come to terms with it, that I'm going to see my Lord face to face. You see, in Christ, from Solomon's seeing of this crazy world and all of these pictures that God has sent us since we were kids and that we longed for, and with God now we're starting to see that all of these pictures led to one picture. And all of these rules that we broke and that we couldn't figure out what they were for, they all become one rule. And then the picture and the rule become one in God. And when that happens, we're on board. We give Him everything. I say, God, why didn't you show me this earlier? Those past 30 years would have been way better if I wasn't chasing after this picture and that picture and that picture and liking these rules and hating those rules and rejecting, and confused. He said, that's why you didn't see it. Because you're an idiot and you're confused. You're not smart. None of us are. I'm not saying we're idiots, but it takes time. It's not the time that's the problem. It's the never seeing it that's the problem. Hence, in our first passage, who does God show Himself to? As He said there, He said, but to this one I will look. Really, I will show Myself, the one who is humble. It may take us forever to get there, to see how this all comes together in Christ Jesus, in the Trinity. And that's okay, because what's going to get us there is being humble and fearful of God. And I'm out of time, so let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you open up our eyes to what is beyond our finite minds to comprehend or understand. But through your word and your spirit, you make the truth revealed a reality and obvious to us. And we ask, therefore, Father, that reality would not escape us, that whatever we've learned today, whatever has been implanted, that we would not forget. Let us not deal with the things that we learn in your word as just some other knowledge, but as something that we tremble at and therefore hold on to and set in our memories to contemplate, to pray about, to meditate on, because we know, Father, that we must know you. And so, Father, we ask that through your Spirit that you would motivate us and push us to do so. We ask in Christ's name, amen.